This is coming out of Iran. Mohammed Abulghasem Dulabi, quite the name. Anyway, this Mohammed fellow, he's a senior cleric for President Ibrahim Raisi, however you pronounce his name, the president of Iran. He's a senior cleric for the president there. That cleric announced in July, this July, that 50,000 mosques have closed their doors in Iran. That is two-thirds of the 75,000 existing mosques in Iran. Because of intense political interference and repressive restrictions, the people have lost faith in Islam as a religion of truth. Worshippers refuse to support the humiliation, quote, the humiliation of people in the name of religion, end quote. They are weary of Sharia law and disgusted with government corruption and religious lies. Rejecting leadership by radical imams, some Iranians have turned to Christianity for answers. Since the COVID lockdowns, Christian broadcasters have reported a profound thirst for the gospel, which has not been seen in 1,400 years. The only explanation is the moving of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of disillusioned souls. Please continue praying for the Iranian people, whose radical government is not at all representative of the people of Iran. So God is doing something in Iran. Keep praying for the people there. All right, if you would take your Bibles with me and turn over to Exodus chapter 32. We're in our tabernacle series, and we're on the story of the golden calf. Exodus 32. We'll read the first two verses as introduction. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please bless this message. Help me again as I preach it, Lord. Give me the words to say. Father, I pray that you would challenge us, challenge each one of us, especially us fathers here this evening. Pray, Lord, that we would be good leaders of our homes. And Father, I pray that you'd help me to be a good leader of this church, Father. Pray you bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. So within the story of the golden calf, Aaron stands out as a tremendously bad example to both preachers and fathers for what a leader should be. Virtually everything that Aaron did in this story is wrong. Every choice he made is practically exactly the opposite of what he should have done. It's the opposite of what a good leader should do. And in so doing, of course, Aaron leaves us with a good bad example not to follow. So first of all, we see in this that a leader is supposed to lead. A leader is supposed to lead. That's pretty profound, isn't it? A leader is supposed to lead. He's not supposed to be the follower of the people. But sadly, Aaron followed the people. Look at verse 2 through 5. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. He's doing exactly what they wanted him to do. He isn't speaking up saying, well, this isn't right. This is not what God wants us to do. Remember, Exodus 20 is already written. It's already been delivered to the people. Moses hasn't come down with it from just quite yet. It's given to Moses, but it hasn't been given to the people yet. But they know that God is the true God. They know that they're not supposed to be worshiping anybody else. And the people wanted Aaron to make us gods. They weren't interested. Notice it's not make us something that represents Jehovah. The people said, "Up, make us gods. Make us an idol. Make us, we don't need Jehovah. We want something we can see." And of course, Aaron, he mixed in the worship of Jehovah with it. But he's doing it. He's following the people. Let's finish verse 5. Verse 4 says, And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Again, the people are not putting Jehovah at all in there. And notice verse 5. Notice what Aaron does. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. So Aaron is the one that puts God in there. The people just wanted an idol. But Aaron didn't stop them, did he? He did exactly what they wanted him to do. What was the main problem? Well, we could guess about all sorts of things. But probably the main problem was that Aaron feared the people more than he feared God. That was probably the main problem. Skip down to the end of the story. Well, kind of the middle of the story. But anyway, skip down to verse 21 of the chapter, of the same chapter. Notice what Moses points out or asks him about when Moses gets there. Verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? So Moses points out that the people could have frightened him into doing this. Verse 22, and Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. Well, isn't it your job as the second in command, the one in command when Moses was gone, to keep them from mischief, Aaron? Verse 23, for they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. We'll talk about that in a minute. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So probably Moses knew the heart of his brother, and probably Moses knew that Aaron was afraid of the people. And Aaron feared the people more than he feared God. Proverbs 29:25 talks about that. Proverbs 29:25. It warns us that there is a snare when we fear man more than we fear God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Sadly, many pastors around the world are cut from the same cloth as Aaron. They give the people what they want instead of what they need. And every one of us needs the plain, uncompromising Word of God in our lives. Plain, uncompromised preaching of God's Word. But sadly, in order not to offend people, preachers water down the Bible instead of just plainly teaching what it says. Instead of teaching the whole counsel of God. But that's what a pastor's job is, to teach the whole counsel of God. A pastor should be teaching the people why we should not dress like the world. We should be teaching the people that the world's music is wrong to listen to, and the dangers of allowing the world to educate our children. Pastors are supposed to be involved in these kinds of things, in this kind of teaching, not just go along with whatever the people want to do in their homes. Well, it's in your house, so it's fine. It's your business. No, it's God's business what we do in our homes. You see. Aaron was a weak leader, though. He feared man more than he feared God. Paul certainly did not follow Aaron's example. Go to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. We should follow good examples in the Bible, of course. And Paul is one of them. One of the best. Jesus, of course, is the very best. Acts 20, verse 27. Paul declares here, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Not one word that God gave to Paul did he withhold from the people. He wasn't afraid to give all of God's word to the people. And so Paul did not follow Aaron's weak example. In fact, Paul instructed preachers to teach all of God's word with boldness. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God. He's speaking to Timothy, but he's speaking to every preacher. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season. That word instant means be ready. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So we are to teach all of God's word. We're not to be afraid to say hard things. Preachers and fathers, of course. Fathers need to be able to say hard things to their children. Teach them all of God's counsel. But Paul instructed the preachers to be like this. But not only in 2 Timothy 4, also in Titus 2. Titus 2:15 says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So Paul didn't follow Aaron's example, neither should we. And James warned preachers that we will have to give a greater account to God. James 3:1. Preachers have to give a greater account to God than a regular Christian, a lay person. James 3:1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Okay, the greater condemnation is talking about a harder judgment. There's a harder judgment for preachers. And so we have to be careful to share all of God's word and not to withhold any of it. And sometimes we give general warnings, don't we? And we think that's good enough. General warnings. But general warnings, of course, in the preaching is good. But that's not all that there should be. Sometimes we need to confront a person about something, about a sin. Sometimes there needs to be church discipline in the church because of sin that won't be confessed and forsaken. If a preacher isn't willing to do these things, he's holding a compromising position. A compromising position because God's word says to do those things. If we're like that kind of preacher who's not willing to bring discipline in the church for sin that won't be forsaken, won't be confessed, we're a lot like Eli. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. That preacher is like an Eli. His sons were doing wrong, and Eli knew it. Eli knew it so well that he approached his sons and confronted them on the issue and said, "You're not doing well. You should stop doing this." Let's read the story. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Excuse me. "Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Excuse me. "Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." And the next verse should read, "And Eli removed his sons from being priests of the Lord." But it doesn't. Eli let them continue, even though he knew they did not listen to him. And so pastors and church officers need to lead by example, but pastors need to be willing to do something hard, like Eli should have done. Eli should have removed his sons from being priests there. But the deacons and pastors need to lead by example. We need to show forth the holy standard that God wants us to live by. And of course, fathers need to lead their families and be an example of the holy standard, the good standard God wants us to have in our families. Fathers need to be the example to their children and their families. But Aaron was a weak leader. A weak leader. Go back now to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Second point that we can see in Aaron's life. Good leaders must take responsibility for their actions. Good leaders must take responsibility for their actions. We see that Aaron refused to do so. In verse 2, he encouraged the people to bring their gold ornaments to him. Okay, let's go ahead and do this. Go ahead and move forward with this wicked, sinful plan. They said, "Up, make us," in verse 1, "up, make us gods, we shall go before us." And Aaron said unto them in verse 2, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And so he went along with it. He encouraged it. In verse 25, the Bible says that Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Verse 25 says. So he encouraged the people in their wickedness. He made their sin greater by making them naked before their enemies. But in verse 22, notice, did he take responsibility for all of this? No, he did not. Verse 22. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot, for thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. Maybe he's saying, well, I tried to get the gold away from them so that they wouldn't have anything available to make a golden altar with. And so I tried, Moses, to get all the gold under my control so they wouldn't be able to make a golden idol. And I even threw it into the fire, Moses, to get rid of it. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire. And there came out this calf. Wow, what a story. What a story. This is one of the most ridiculous acts of self-justification in human history, according to Brother Cloud. One of the most ridiculous acts of self-justification in human history. And then I added this point. Aaron was the first person to invent chance and evolution. Aaron invented evolution. I threw the gold into the fire, and by chance there arose out of the fire this golden calf. Just a little bit of time and some gold was all it took to make a calf, a golden calf. Aaron was not taking responsibility for what he had been willing to do, for his sin that he had done. And we see that his story didn't convince Moses, of course. Verse 21, Moses still charged Aaron with this, with his sin. He said, Aaron, you have sinned. Verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And as we've seen, the Bible warns church leaders, we're going to face greater judgment. So we always need to fear God and do what is right, more than fearing man. Good leaders must take responsibility for their actions. Number three, it is always the leadership's fault when a church's worship service becomes a rock and roll party. It is always the leadership's fault when a church's worship service becomes a rock and roll party. Go back to verses 5 and 6. Aaron was responsible for the very first Christian rock party. The Christian rock party in the wilderness here. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Skip down to verse 18. We'll read verse 17 for context. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Singing. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Then verse 20, skip down to verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. What are the key elements of a worship service that you could say, well, that worship service is no longer a real worship service? It's gone bad. It's that church is no longer honoring God at all. What are the key elements of a worship service gone bad? What are the signs a worship service is no longer honoring to God? Well, first of all, as we see here, the world's culture will permeate the service. The world's culture will permeate the service. The false worship of Egypt was throughout this worship service. The false worship of Egypt, the idolatry. Verses 4 and 6 again. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Where did the Israelites get the idea that what we should make is a calf? Well, from Egypt. Calves were one of the main idols. Of course, there's a lot of idols, but calves were one of them. But they got their ideas straight out of Egypt. And where did he get the idea that we need to have a feast to the Lord? God has not told Aaron to have any feasts yet, except for the Passover. That was one feast that God had said. So here, Aaron is adding to Scripture and adding a new feast that God has never commanded. But the world's culture permeated this service. They were worshiping God with pagan methods, and of course that was not acceptable to God. But notice they were worshiping Jehovah. That's what the rock and roll bands will always say. Our words are honoring God. Our words are honoring God. They're no better than the Israelites and this party in the wilderness, the golden calf. They were worshiping Jehovah, but it was the wrong type of worship altogether. God was not pleased at all with this worship. They were worshiping Jehovah under the image of Egyptian idols. The world's culture is how they worship God. Secondly, Christian rock worship. So the world's culture will permeate the service. The Israelites were worshiping God with pagan methods. And Christian rock worship is an exact imitation of this. Christian rockers are disobeying the clear scriptural warnings against being conformed to the world. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Why are you putting God's words to the devil's music? Don't be unequally yoked together. What communion hath light with darkness? James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Of course, 1 John 2, love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the world's music. Don't put God's words to the world's music. It's idolatry. It's golden calf worship. But the world's culture will permeate the service. Secondly, the key elements of a worship service gone bad. Number two, the world's sounds will permeate the service. If you go by a bar and you'll hear a certain type of sound. Some churches, if you walk by a church service, and you could hear the same similar sounds that you would hear as you walked by a bar. There's something not right about that, you see. I wonder, I've often seen these churches with big, thick walls and no windows. And I wonder if that's why. They're afraid to let people hear what's going on inside. They don't want people to notice that, oh, that sounds like my party that I had at my backyard with my rock and roll band. It's just something that I thought of today as I was studying this. But the world sounds will permeate the service. There was sensual music here in Exodus 32. Look at verse 18. It's the noise of them that sing do I hear. But it was so raucous that Joshua thought, there's got to be a battle. It's not worship music. Joshua had no thought that this was a worship service going on. Joshua thought, this has got to be a terrible tragedy that's going on. They must be at war. They must be fighting the enemy. Somebody must have attacked while Moses was gone. And Joshua thought, there's a battle, there's a war. But Moses says, no, it's actually singing, Joshua. It's actually singing, supposedly singing. Of course, that's a lot of what the world's music sounds like. It's like, is that really singing? And they claim it is, but it sure doesn't sound like it. It was raucous noise that sounded more like war than a worship service. It was more fitting for the sensual activities going on than it would be to worship God with, of course. Spiritual music feeds the soul and spirit. Spiritual music does not feed the body, our flesh. Sensual music, though, is fleshly, and it will lead the body on. It will take the body with it. It will cause the body to want to follow that music. In other words, you will want to start bouncing or swaying. You'll want to start moving with the music, sensual music. In some small way, or it could be some big way. You know, really getting into it and really bouncing around and dancing around. But sensual music will cause people to dance to it. The world's culture will permeate the service. The world's sounds will permeate the service, and the world's looks will also permeate a service, a worship service gone bad. As we see, there will be some form of dancing, because sensual music always brings with it dancing. Sensual music always brings with it some form of dancing. It might be, at first, a little bit of swaying. It might be clapping and swaying. It might be bouncing. But it gets worse and worse, of course. It leads to more and more worse music. But sensual music always brings some form of dancing. You know what comes with sensual dancing? Bad dressing always follows sensual dancing. There will soon be some form of unholy dress in that worship service. Again, it might happen slowly. Perhaps it will be worldly dress that appears in the church first. And then perhaps it will become worldly undress that appears in the church service. More and more skin is shown, you see. It might be in the audience first, or it might be even up on the in the people on the stage, in the spotlight. But a state of undress, the Bible calls that nakedness, you see. Nakedness always comes along with sensual music. Sensual music brings dancing. Dancing brings a state of undress or nakedness. And we see that's what happened in verse 25. Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So the world's sounds will be in the service, the world's looks will be in the church service, and the world's culture will permeate the service. When that happens, you know it's a church service gone bad. There's nothing in the service that is honoring to God anymore. In a church that has reached that point, you can safely judge is an immoral church. An immoral church. Sensual dancing and sensual music always brings with them immorality. Sin will beget more sin. And so a church that has allowed this is allowing immorality within the church. And it's a church that has gone bad. And of course, this passage here in Exodus is a perfect illustration. The Israelites' idolatrous party is a perfect illustration of a church becoming a modern rock and roll church. Last point this evening. Now, this one did not come from Brother Cloud. This was my own thoughts. When I was looking at this, it just struck me. The first seven verses. Go to the first seven verses of the chapter. Exodus 32, first seven verses. Notice what the first seven verses all start with. And, verse 1. And, verse 2. And verse 3, and verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7. It just struck me that this passage shows how uncorrected sin corrupts a whole church. Sin gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It was just added to. The sin was added to. And. In verse 1, we see doubt and faithlessness in the congregation and in Aaron. Exodus 32:1, And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Doubt. We don't think he's coming back. We think he's dead. Faithlessness. Wouldn't God protect his man? God had called Moses up into the mount to give him his law. Don't you think if God did that, God would send his man back down? Faithlessness. Somehow doubt and faithlessness is always part of the beginnings of sin in our lives. We doubt one of God's promises, or we doubt that the word of God means what it says. We have some kind of faithless few minutes in our life where we allow doubt to come in. But doubt and faithlessness is usually the first two beginnings of great sin. And they're not in and of themselves great sin. There's something that all of us struggle with. No, none of us have never doubted. None of us have never had a little few minutes of faithlessness in our lives. But these lead to great sin. Verse 2 now. And something was added to their sin. Compromise was added to their doubt and faithlessness. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Compromise. And then in verse 3, we see that compromise in one person can lead to the compromise of the whole group, the whole church. Verse 3, And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Doubt and faithlessness leads to compromise. Compromise in one person can lead to the compromise of the whole church. And then in verse 4, we excuse our sin. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They're excusing their sin here. We find some way or some phrase in Scripture to misplace God's supposed approval on our compromise. We claim God's approval. These be thy gods, O Israel. God is in this decision. God is leading us in this decision. And so if God's approval is upon our compromise, then we have now justified our behavior and we've fully excused our sin, haven't we? This is the steps of corrupting a whole church here. Verse 5. So after we've excused our sin and after we have justified our behavior, we then find a way to incorporate this new misbehavior, this new sin, into our church. Exodus 32:5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So we justify our behavior. Let's go back to the beginning. We have a doubt or a bit of faithlessness about something, and so we compromise. And because we've compromised, we get others to join and agree with our compromise until we have a big group in the church that's compromising with us. And then we find a way to excuse our sin, to claim God's approval upon our compromise, justifying our behavior. And once we've justified our behavior, we can then find a way to incorporate this new misbehavior into the church, which will then justify our behavior even more in our own eyes. Because after all, the church even accepted it. And so if the church accepted it, surely this is the leading of the Lord, you see. And verse 6 now. At this point, our compromise has been so thoroughly accepted by all that now we're ready to claim God's leading on the subject. Verse 6, And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now we're offering burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. God is fully in this movement. This is of the Lord. Our conscience is so thoroughly seared on the point now that we're able to claim God's leading and are able to worship God without compunction, without being convicted anymore. No compunction for it. our conscience is seared, we're able to worship God without any compunction for living in sin. Because after all, it was God's leading. God was in this. Lastly, verse 7, and they keep adding to their sin. Our seared, even though we've seared our conscience so thoroughly that we feel no wrongdoing, we feel like we must be doing what the Lord wants us to do because the whole church is doing it. It does, even though we've come that far, it does not change God's real, actual opinion. Chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. God didn't buy it, and God wasn't in the movement. And even though they were all convinced and had seared their conscience so much that they had no conviction of sin in their lives, and they were worshiping God without feeling bad about it, yet God still said, no, you are corrupt. Nothing you did was righteous. You may think you're doing righteous, but it is fully corrupt. Fully corrupt. So even while we declare, no, I'm not sinning in doing this, God could very well have a different opinion, couldn't he? Because our conscience could be so misled and so seared that it's saying exactly the opposite of what God is saying. And that was the case here. God said, you're corrupt. Their conscience has said, this must be what God wants us to do. But they were dead wrong. This is how an uncorrected sin corrupts a whole church. Little sin added to with another sin, added to with another sin. And it always starts with a little bit of doubt about God's word. Does God really mean that? He must not really mean what he says in that verse. And then, compromise. So because God doesn't mean that, we're going to do this. We're going to accept this behavior. Little sins, the little foxes that spoil the vines, as Song of Solomon talks about. Let's hate sin, all kinds of sin, and don't let it have place in our lives. Amen? All right.